Amen. Amen. Bless your heart, Brother Tony. Appreciate that testimony today. I don't know if that's consistent with the entire congregation, but it certainly feels that way in my life, brother. I feel for a while I've been underneath the plow, and I'm excited about what the Lord is doing, not just in my life, but in the lives of all the people of this church and in this nation. I know that a lot of people feel like it is so far gone that at this point we're basically just buckling up and waiting for the end. But I believe God still has a purpose for His people. He still has a desire to save souls. He is still in the saving business, and until the end, He will be. And so I'm thankful for that testimony today. Really touched my heart. Anybody else, anything this morning that God's leading? Anything at all? If not, if you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to open to a portion of Scripture that I just cannot seem to get away from today. And I need the Lord's help today, and I need the church's prayers. I've struggled mightily this week trying to prepare myself to bring the Word of God. And I don't know if it's necessarily solely because of the subject of which the Lord has been placed upon our heart. Maybe it's just weakness on my part. Most likely, evidentially, that's the case, that I'm in need of the plow, Brother Tony. And I've really struggled with this, and not necessarily that I'm necessarily afraid of the outcome of it. I just really have struggled to be where God can use me this week. And I need the church's prayers. I'm very much a man, and I'm a weak one at that. And in order to do the work that God has called upon me to do, I need His help. I want you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles into the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to take a brief reading lesson there. And realistically, comparatively to the most of the time that I preach, our focus is going to be very concentrated today, and I don't know that I will read from any other portion of Scripture save this one, and I'll try to do my best by the aid of the Holy Spirit to bring the things out of this Scripture that the Lord has placed on my heart that I feel like He needs for me to say today. So we're going to begin reading in the 19th verse of that 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and as much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, with the mistakes I'm satisfied I've made, that's reading the 19th through the 25th verse of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I feel like it's always imperative and necessary when you look at the Word of God to understand who's writing, who they're writing to, what's the context of what they're writing about, and really what their goal of writing is. And what I want us to understand about the book of Hebrews, although there is a little bit of, I guess, controversy about who wrote the book of Hebrews, maybe in some people's estimation, but I do know this, regardless of the individual that penned down this book, I believe that it was led by the Spirit of God. And so regardless of the author, I try to understand that anytime I want to study God's Word, because I think it's necessary, but it's not truly pertinent to me who wrote it, as long as I know it came from God and it's intended and beneficial for me. And so what we find here in this portion of Scripture is that the Hebrew writer is writing in large part to the Jewish people. What we know about these old-time Jewish people in the Old Testament, how that they were practicing under the law, that they had their rituals, they had their sacrifices, they had their way of serving God, and now that Jesus has come, He is the one true Messiah. He's taken everything they knew about serving God and threw it out the window. So now all of them are searching for our understanding of how to please God now that they don't have the sacrifices, that they don't have the rituals that they had in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, what we see about these early regenerates of the church, especially those that were Jews beforehand in a physical sense, that many of these Jews were hearing the word of God preached. They're hearing the gospel, and their reactions are one of three things typically. They either hear the word of God, they're pricked in their spirit and convicted because of their lost and dying conviction of their rejection of the one true Messiah, Jesus Christ. They understand that. They're broken about it. They fall on their face before an almighty God and they seek out Him until they find them. Now, others are not always the same. There were obviously a good portion of them that had heard the gospel preached, and although they weren't willing to repent and admit they were wrong, they still wanted to be a part of whatever was going on. So they would join up with the church. Many of them were baptized, although deep down inside there had never been a real change made. And then there were others even still that heard the word of God preached and they rejected it totally, wholly, and completely. So what the Hebrew writer is writing to here, he's writing to those Jews that really, truly came to know the Lord and the free pardon of sin. And he's trying to get them to understand how much better the new way is than the old way they remembered. You know what I love about this is that you see so much personality in this portion of Scripture. Because these Jews, when they were first converted, when they first knew about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were still things going on in their life that was not conducive with that. You see, it wasn't just like us today, where I hope many of the young people that get saved, or older people for that matter, when they're saved, they now just walk in the newness of life, and in large part, if they're saved in this church, they've got a good support system of people who have also experienced that change, who encourage them, who exhort them to get close to God and live that sanctified life. It wasn't that way for the early Jews. It was constant ridicule, constant persecution. Their families despised them. Their friends mocked them. And no doubt in my mind, there was temptation to go back to the way it had been before. You see that. Read the letters and the writings of the Apostle Paul about how much time he spent writing to the Jewish people about how you don't have to live under that law anymore because you're under the law of grace now. So he's trying to show them how much better this new way is than what they previously remembered. So starting there in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." I want you to know, if that doesn't rock your world and shimmy, shake, rattle, and roll the Holy Spirit that's living inside of you, you might want to go and make sure you've got the real thing. What he's telling these Jews, he's making it so clear to them. The one thing that all of them, I'm sure, desired from the beginning of time until now, what they all wanted was they wanted a closeness and a personal relationship with God. Whatever human being who's ever been created desires. But you see, in the Old Testament, that personal closeness was not afforded to the Jews. You see, they had a temple. And before that, preceding that, they had the tabernacle. They had the outer courts where they could come into a place that was established as God's place. But you see, there was in that inner court, in that outer court, excuse me, there was an inner court where the priests could go, where they could go into the holy place. But then there was a place in the very center where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Spirit of God dwelt and was among men in that time. And that place was reserved only for the high priest. And it wasn't like the high priest went in all willy-nilly. There was only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, which is now still referred to in the Jewish faith as Yom Kippur. It's still meaning the day that the atonement of sins took place. And then and only then could the high priest go in. And I want you to know, I don't have time to go into the depth of how beautiful the picture is about the holiest of holies, about the dressing then of the holy priest, the high priest, about going into that place that was called the holiest, how that they would tie a rope around his leg, because even if he was unsuitable to be in the presence of God, he would be killed automatically and they'd have to drag him back out. They put bells around his robe so that if they knew he had stopped, that he was dead, and they could pull him back out. And now what's the Hebrew writer saying? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to know there's a beautiful picture from the Old Testament, from the tabernacle to the temple, to what happened when Jesus Christ shed His life and His blood upon that cross, how things changed so drastically from then on, and how different it is now from what they were used to. And He said, I want you to go boldly. We can go boldly into the presence of God. He was not saying in an arrogant sense. He wasn't saying going in puffed up, because why? I'm not going in, Brother Tim, on my own merit. The only way I can get into the holy place is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But because it's been applied, I can walk in with confidence, not because of anything I've done, but because I've experienced the blood of Jesus Christ. So now I can be in the presence of God. I can go into the holy place, but only because of what He's done. He goes on to say in verse 20, He says, in this new portion, He says, by a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Well, I want you to know, I've always loved the story of the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest. This thing was estimated to be 4 or 5 inches thick. This wasn't something me and you were going to go up rip with a couple of pairs of scissors. It was impenetrable unless God wanted it to be. And what I love about what the Scripture is saying here is that veil has not been removed, but rather that it's been ripped in two. The Scripture makes it very clear in the New Testament about how that when Christ gave up the ghost, how that veil was immediately ripped in two so that we had that access. What I love is He didn't take it away. He left it there so we could see. It didn't disappear. Somebody tore it in half. Proof that He is who He said He was, and only God was able to give us access to that holy place. And what does He say? The veil, that is to say, by His flesh. I want you to know that in the temple, in the tabernacle, that the veil was representative of the flesh of Jesus Christ. You don't believe me? What color was the veil supposed to be? Blue and red and purple. Why is that? Well, the blue represented the heavens, and the red represented the blood of mankind, and the purple was a sign of righteousness. But you know what I love? Man, I want you to know you can't make this stuff up. It's too good. I want you to know you've got blue and you've got red and you've got purple. Blue meaning God who came down. Jesus Christ, who was all God, came down and He dwelt among us in the flesh. What color is that? Red. And when you mix the two together, what do you get? You get purple. You get righteousness, Brother Brian, because that veil represented He was all man. He was all God, and He was our righteousness. The veil was torn so that you and I, now in this new and living way, not in an old dead way that was before, but now because of this beautiful veil being torn, which was the flesh of Jesus Christ, if it was just His life, as soon as He was born and started living sinless, it had been rent. But it wasn't torn until when? Until He died. In His death, the veil was torn. He had to complete the work that His Father had sent Him to do. Boy, it's good. All right. He says, then now we have a high priest over the house of God, still making reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, having once and for all being our high priest. You see, what the law had and what He was trying to tell the Jews is, what you had temporarily, Christ has given us permanently. What you had that was good, Christ has given, and it's great. You had a picture, and now you've got the real thing. All this symbolization and all this leading to, all this foreshadowing, it's been here. It's already died, so why would you go back to the way it was before? He's accomplished the work. You don't have to feel pressure. You don't have to feel ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ just because you were a Jew before you met Him. Trust me, the work is done, that now you, and only you, because of the relationship that Christ has given to you, you have the ability to have a personal walk with God. And without missing a beat, the Hebrew writer says, in essence, because of this, there are a few things that we should be provoked to do. And I want you to know there's four things listed in this Scripture. We'll try to go through them as speedy as possible by the aid of the Holy Spirit. He says, everybody take your Bibles back out. If you fold them up, look in verse 22. He says, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us then draw near. I want you to know for a couple of thousand years, all people wanted was to be close to God. And now you've been given that opportunity because somebody gave His life when you couldn't afford to give your own. Somebody paid the price when you were broke and didn't have a plug nickel to pay on your behalf. When you ran out of words and you didn't have nothing to say, somebody spoke for you. And that's why He says, because of this, let us draw near. Let us gather together and get close to God. In these four things, He's all pointing to one phrase that He says later on. It's probably important that you know that. He's saying these four things we need to do. Why? He says in that last portion of the 25th verse where we'll end up, good Lord willing, He says, as ye see the day approaching. That day He's talking about, it's not talking about next Wednesday, it's not talking about Monday's Labor Day, Memorial Day, or any type of holiday. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the second coming, Brother Doug, of Jesus Christ. And He says, as we look towards that, as we know that He's coming again, I want you to know if you're a born-again child of God, you're a missionary Baptist, and you're on the roll of this church, you better believe He's coming back, because He is. Just as sure as I'm standing here, nobody wants to talk about it anymore. There's so much controversy, bent out of shape, people about being in different camps, about the millennial reign and things like that. Listen, I don't know exactly, I'm not 100% sure about how all of that's going to work out, but I know one thing for sure, He's coming back to get me! And He's coming back to get you if you've been born again. He is coming back. The Hebrew writer is saying, so keeping this in mind at all times. Well, I want you to know there's a lot of times in my life I don't keep the return of the Lord in the forefront of my mind. I'm not even thinking about it oftentimes. Are you? I remember a time when I was just a young man. I was probably 6 or 7 years old. And we lived out on this farm in the middle of nowhere, Tennessee. It seemed like anyways when you're a kid. We had this old beat up farm truck that was just pitiful to look at. I was ashamed to even ride in it most times. And I mean the passenger door was duct tape shut. It couldn't get any more tacky, I promise you. Anyways, we're sitting in this truck. And you know how embarrassing it is to be at the co-op buying feed, or you're at the cow sale somewhere and all four of you climbing in through the driver's side door, scooting over, rolling all over each other. We finally get in the car, and wouldn't you know, we're going down the road, and it's the middle of winter time, and the car wouldn't stop or wouldn't start. We got stopped on the side of the road, and we didn't know what we were going to do. It's cold. We've got no heat. This was long before cell phones were relevant, and so there we were, just sitting. And Dad said, you know, I think the car is just a little too cold. It needs to warm up a little bit. We probably started a little too fast. And he said, well, the sun will come out here in a little while. It'll warm up, and it'll probably start back up. So there we are sitting for what seemed like hours. It was probably 25 minutes, but as a kid, you know how time goes. And I see the sun rising up over this hill. And I said, well, there comes our Savior. I was talking about the S-U-N. But immediately I could see in my dad's eyes, that's not what he was thinking about. And he said, what are you talking about? He starts looking with such excitement. I said, there. He said, well, I guess that's right. Not exactly what I had in mind. We always like to talk about in revival services, and anytime we preach to the lost, you got to be ready for the coming of Christ. You need to be ready for the second coming of God. You need to be ready for that great judgment day. We've got songs and hymns about it. We got preachers that'll preach about it. People love to testify about it. Church, we need to be ready for the second coming of the Lord. And understand that it's coming fast. He says, then let us draw near. How? How do you draw near to God? Well, I want you to know, although that veil is rent, you still can't go in any other condition you want to. You cannot just come in any way you please into the presence of God. You've been given access, but there are still parameters here. So how do we do it? Well, what does the Bible say? Open up and read with me in that verse of Scripture. He says, then let us draw near with a true heart. Boy, I want you to know, church, this is probably why it's going to be hard to preach this today. Because there's something that I believe the Hebrew writer is talking about here that none of us really care to talk about, think about, and much less exercise in our own life, and that's looking at yourself honestly. That's hard to do. Because I want you to know, I can cover myself regardless of what sin I've committed. I can find a way to justify my actions. And guess what? So can you. I've seen all of you do it. Maybe not specifically, I just know that it's part of human nature. It's very rare that you find somebody who will just openly and honestly look at themselves for who they are. But you can fake who you are coming into church. You can fake who you are coming in and talking to me, but you cannot fake who you are and get in the presence of God. You can't do it. Everybody living so fake. Everybody's lied so much. I have a feeling a lot of people don't even know who they are themselves. I can't remember what I was. I've told so many lies. I've got people believing so many things. If you want to get close to God, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to look at yourself honestly the way God sees you. And I want you to know that's really hard to do. What is the first step in living a sanctified life? Go look in the Articles of Faith when it talks about of sanctification. It is a process by which you draw closer to God. But one of the first parameters of that is it starts with self-examination. You got to look at yourself for who you really are. So come to God with a true heart. Come honestly. Come broken, because that's what all of us are. He says, in full assurance of our faith. I love this portion of Scripture. And I think so many times, like we talked about last week about Scripture, you pass over too quickly and you never get the full depth of it. Having assurance of our faith. I want you to know, I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret, okay? Now don't go running telling everybody, all right? Don't go telling other churches, other preachers, your friends and your family. I've got trust issues, okay? That's a me thing. That's an Andrew thing. But you know what I know about trust issues? I'm not the only one that has them. I've seen some of you. You don't have to tell me openly, but I can see it. I've seen inner conversation between people, and you'll be like, all right, listen, I'm going to tell you something, but don't tell anybody. I'm serious. Nobody. Let me just tell you something. If you're in a group of Baptist people and you say don't tell anybody, that's code for tell everybody you know as fast as you can. Don't tell anybody. That's like telling somebody who's looking in a direction, hey, don't look behind you. Then you're like, okay, I can't help myself. But he's saying, having trust in what God has done for you. How many times does your faith grow weak in a lot of things? My faith is weak in our government. I'm just going to be honest with you. I got very little faith. My faith is weak in meteorologists. I can't believe that somebody makes that much money to guess at what's going to happen, and half the time they're not right. I never have my umbrella when I need it. Thanks a lot, anybody who's ever given me the weather. I don't have a lot of faith in that. Why? Because time after time it's let me down. Well, guess what? There's one that's never let me down. I have no reason to doubt. I have no reason to fear. If I can trust anybody, I can trust God. And he's saying, go in, draw close to him, and have faith. Trust in the relationship you have with him. Trust it. There's a lot of things that we don't trust. I just had a conversation with someone yesterday about I don't trust anybody. I don't even trust myself. So I'm sure likely not going to trust you. There's only one person you can trust. That's the Lord. Everybody else, even though they may have good intentions, will at one point or another likely let you down. But there's one that's never let me down, no, not one time. He says, then having an assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that when you've been born again and you've been regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ, your mind is still carnal. Now, your desires and your wishes and your wants, if you've really been saved, will change. But there is a portion of you that is flesh that is always enticed by sin. Always. And he's saying, if you want to be close to God, you need to be sprinkled in your heart. Now, he's not talking about sprinkled baptism. He's talking about forgiveness. You need to go and repent to God for your nature and your actions if you're going to be close to him. How many times have people said, I go to God a lot of times, and they forget who they are, and they start talking to God like they're on the same level? You ever done that before? You ever go in guns blazing to God because something's going on in your life, and you forget who he is and who you are, and you go in just all hot and fiery, and you go in saying, I need this, you need to do this, and then instantly the Holy Spirit say, hold up, wait a minute, clearly you don't know who you are. As Granddaddy Horton used to say, sometimes you get a little big for your britches. You forget about who you are and you forget about who God is. He's saying if you want to get close to God, you have to be honest before God. You have to have faith and trust in God, and you must repent before you come before God. Church, when was the last time you repented of your sins? Just be honest. You can come look at my life and I can tell you. You say, well, I don't know if I could tell you specifically. That's not a good sign. If you can't remember the last time you repented before an Almighty, I'm not talking about the last time you asked Him for something. That probably happened this morning. I ask God for things as soon as I get out of bed in the morning. Like patience and love for my children that drive me crazy sometimes. Lord, give me strength. Lord, help me. Sometimes when I get out of bed in the morning, I'm getting a little bit older and things are hurting. I have to pray, Lord, get me up out of this bed. When was the last time you really went to God and said, Lord, I've sinned before you. Don't repeat my prayer. There's no value in that. As an example, when was the last time you went honestly before God and said, I've sinned against you and I need to be forgiven? No, because all of us have a false sense of what justice and grace and mercy really are. We think we don't have to ask for it anymore. Oh, I deserve it. I'm a child of God. You don't deserve nothing. Not one thing. You don't deserve His continued grace and mercy. It has nothing to do with you. But what it does have to do with is a condition you come before Him in. Church, just think about it today. You've got the rest of the day. You've got all afternoon. Everybody's going to go eat out and take a nap this afternoon. Before you do that, think for a second. When was the last time you repented before God? What the Hebrew writer is saying, when you start thinking that God's coming again and He's coming soon, it should make you want to be right and be close with God. I mean, who here wants the Lord to come back and you're the farthest you've ever been from Him? I mean, everybody's got intentions of getting close back with God, don't you? I do. Oh, it's at the top of my list of want-tos. Just think always, is this where you want to be when the Lord comes back? Is this where you want God to find you? Okay, so He says, first off, we need to draw near to Him. And after that, He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, as the Lord's time draws nearer, we need to be testifying and witnessing to this lost and dying world. And I want you to know, if you don't believe in what you're preaching and teaching, how can you expect somebody else to believe it? Well, I mean, honestly, just think about anything else in the world that you're interested in. I see all the time infomercials and commercials and advertisements for things. And if everybody who was trying to give me that product or sell me that product was really kind of half-heartedly saying that they really enjoyed it, that they needed it, that it's changed their lives, I'm like, change the channel. Obviously, this is a fake. What do people think about your salvation and your walk with God? Is it something they can't live without because they see it's something you can't live without? I mean, do people around you even know that you're a born-again child of God? When was the last time it came up in conversation? Church, this is part of that looking honestly on ourselves. Everything's going good here at church, isn't it? Yeah, sure. Church is halfway full. People have been saved in a relative span of our history. People are joining the church, people being baptized, have good special songs every couple of Sundays. Everything's great, right? In the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, it talks about a couple of churches there in Asia. And I'm afraid we're very conducive with one of them who has a reputation of being close to God, but on the inside, the truth is, they are not. You can put on a show to the rest of the churches in this association. You can have everybody fooled. But deep down, we know what we are. I know what I am. So He says then, let us hold fast to what we believe, what we trust in, what we know in our salvation. Why? Because in a world filled of things wavering and people changing their positions and being fickle, there needs to be a constant somewhere, and God intended for that to be me and you. The whole world is looking for something, and we know what it is, and what are we doing with it? We're keeping it to ourselves. I told you last week we live in a time in our nation where there's more racial tension than there has been in half a century. What do people need? They need to know how to fix it. They need to know how to resolve it. And what do? We start bandwagoning. We're tagging sides. How dare they tear down somebody's statue? How dare they come and march? How dare they this, that, and another? You know what people need and they can't seem to find? They need the love of God in their heart. And we know that, but we don't tell them that. What do? Well, we just tag on sides. We're sharing things on Facebook. I want you to know, sharing things on Facebook is not necessarily serving a living God. Okay? You may think you're a social activist. You may think you're changing the world one Facebook tweet at a time or whatever it is. You may think that you're going to get people to change their minds and opinions. The only thing that can change people is God. And that's what they need. So hold true to what you know. First off, draw close. Second, be sure in what you believe. Church, I want you to know it's hard to believe something that you've never heard, studied, or learned. It's real hard to know who you are or what you believe if you've never studied what you believe, okay? You want to be close to God? You want to be ready for Him to come back? You want to live a life that's full of His service? You want to have a difference in this walk of life? You at some point are going to have to open your Bible and study about Him. When was the last time you studied? And I'm not talking about, and I may be stepping on some toes here, I'm not talking about for a sermon. I'm not talking about for a Sunday school lesson. I'm not talking about some special thing that you're teaching. When was the last time you opened up without any parameters and sought out the Lord's wisdom through His Word? Now, you would think people who have experienced the change that God's Word brings would have a desire to know it inside and out. But I don't know that there's a lot of people that really get enjoyment out of studying the Word of God. I got to go on. I'm spending too much time. All right, the next thing he says then after that, he says in verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Boy, oh boy. Y'all put on your boots, put on your helmets, put on your chin straps, because it's about to get real. Let us then consider one another. And that does not mean let us consider how annoying somebody else is. That the only consideration I hear from people a lot of times is how bad somebody else is irking them in the church. Or how bad somebody in their family gets on their nerves. Let me tell you something. If somebody's getting on your nerves, I'd bet almost every ounce of money I have you're getting on somebody else's. I just guarantee it. And why is that? We're not all the same. We're bound to have conflict. We're bound to not always get along. But he says we need to be considerate one to another. Consider when you're struggling, somebody in the church is struggling too. When you're tired, there's probably somebody more tired than you. When you're in facing some great penetration in your life, if there's some great sin that's come upon your life, you're not the only one. You need to be considerate and caring for one another. And that's a biblical standpoint. That's not Brother Drew talking. And even if you want to kind of poke holes in what the Hebrews writer is saying, every person that a member of this church has taken an oath before God and this company to uphold this church covenant. I don't remember the last time you read it, but I would encourage you to go back through it. Why? Because it talks about how we're supposed to treat each other. Be considerate to one another. To provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, brothers and sisters, you ever had somebody in your life that every time you're around them, you want to love God more? Every time you see the way they live their life, you think, man, I need to be living more like that. Have you ever been provoked by somebody else's good works to want to serve God better? I have. There's been at least a couple people in my life, every time I'm around them, I want to love God more. And something else that happens to me all the time, every time I'm around certain people, I want to study the Word of God more. Why? Because I feel really unintelligent when I'm in their presence. They start talking and laying down truth, things they've learned in the Word of God, and I'm thinking, what have I been doing with my life? I need to study. I need to bury myself in the Word of God, because obviously there's more truth than I'm not getting. It's great to have those people in your life, but I want to know when was the last time you were that person to someone else. Church, be honest with yourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. This is a house of God. When was the last time somebody looked at your life and said, that's what a child of God looks like. That's what a minister of the gospel is supposed to be like. That's what a good deacon looks like. That's what a good lay member looks like. Okay, let's break it down. Let's go a little more personal. You ever seen a husband love his wife better than you love yours? You ever seen a wife be more supportive and love her husband better than you do yours? It's not a competition. But the Bible speaks vehemently about iron and sharpening iron. And us men together should be an encouragement one to another. And there ought to be some people in this church that are a good example for other people to follow. Guess what happens? When you've got nothing but weak marriages, what's going to continue to happen in church? Weak marriages. When you got nothing but bad, ungodly parenting, what's going to continue to happen in the next generation? Bad, ungodly parenting. When you got people that are slothful and disassociated with the work of the Lord, who just don't care, they're apathetic about serving God. I'll go to church when I can, when I want to, just kind of shrugging their way through serving God. You think that invokes somebody else to do better? You know what it oftentimes do? It'll breed this feeling of inadequacy and apathy even further. Let's say this. Church, I'm just being honest. That's the only way I know how to be. Have you ever prepared a message before and 8 people show up to church to hear it? Everybody else is doing God only knows what. And you're thinking, I'm so encouraged right now to do the best I've ever done. No, I'm going to tell you what I've thought as a preacher sometimes when nobody shows up. Well, a fat lot of good that did. I've been spending all this time studying the Word of God, trying to pray. I come in, nobody wants to hear it. What if you're a Sunday school teacher and you've just been, just burdened with something all week and it's changed your life? You ever had those moments at home studying for something? God opens up something in your life and you're thinking, wow, everybody needs to know this. And 3 people are there to learn it. And you're thinking, this is what I was hoping for. I wanted just the bare minimum. How do you think God feels when He holds all truth, when He has given you everything you have? Your very breath that every single one of you are letting in or letting out right now was a gift from Him. But then nobody wants to be with Him. His house is full, but His field is empty. Too many times. So what does He say then? He says then that we should be provoking one another to not only love, but to good works. It's easy to I've concentrated on the good works. But we should be provoked to love people more by each other. How many of you, not by a show of hands, because it might get a little touchy, how many of you in the last 12 months has sought advice or wisdom from somebody else in the church? You've needed to go somebody and just kind of spill the beans, so to speak. You ever needed to vent to somebody? Well, I want you to know, I pray for the people that I vent to. I don't know how they handle it sometimes. I just wear them out. Just letting them know everything that I'm thinking and hurting about. But you know who you really need to vent to? The only one that can make changes and help. God. I heard an old gospel song, and it's been years since it was released, and it said, if I've offended you, if I've hurt you, if I've done something wrong, go and tell Jesus on me. Go tell Jesus. You can tattle on me all you want to. Just make sure it's to the Lord. Why? Well, for one, He already knows I did it. He's probably already working on it, and He's the only one that can fix it. What good does it do telling your troubles and how somebody's hurt you to everybody else in the church? I'll tell you this, it doesn't do any good at all. It creates division. It creates malice. It creates a situation that we have in this church right now. I'll just be honest with you. People won't even shake hands with one another. You think it's not happening? This is not hypothetical. This is Southside Missionary Baptist Church, 1850 East Sumner Avenue, Indianapolis, Indiana, 46227. Here, it happens. People won't talk to one another. Won't shake hands. Will intentionally dodge people so they don't have to see them or talk to them. You know what that is? That's an embarrassment. At least to me, as your pastor, that's embarrassing. Is that biblical? Show me the biblical principle, and I'll start doing it too. When was the last time somebody tried to snitch on somebody to you, and you showed them the love of God, and you shut them down? It might be a little uncomfortable when somebody comes up and said, listen, you're never going to believe this. Guess what so-and-so said about so-and-so? I don't want to hear it. I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for them. I don't need to know because none of my business. You got a problem with them? Do the biblical thing. Go to them. If they won't hear you, take somebody with you. If they won't hear you, take it to the church. But preceding all of that, you better go to God. When was the last time somebody did that? When was the last time somebody stopped you from gossiping? I bet it was a long time. I bet it was a long time. All right, now that everybody's good and uncomfortable, let's move to the next topic. He says then in verse 25, not that it's getting much easier, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Let us not, you realize he says three let us, then don't. Some may think that when things are in a series of repetition, the best or the most intense is saved for the last. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, and don't you dare do this. And you know what that is? Forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I think I found out while I've been struggling all week. Because sometimes this can be touchy. Sometimes this can step on toes, but I want you to know if it's in the Word of God, we need to hear it. He says that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Let me ask you something. You believe your salvation is the real thing? Is it like anybody else's, or is this different than what the world has to offer? It's real. I mean, it's genuine, bona fide, the real deal. But let's say you come to church once every 3 months. Do you think everybody you work with and talk to is going to think that what you have is the real thing? Or is it going to be just like what everybody else has? And that's what he's talking here about. He's not talking about anything else. You can play it off and misinterpret it all you want to. He's talking about church. When you don't come to church, you're saying something. Now let me disclaim this right up first and foremost. I know that there are things that happen. I get that. So please don't think that I or the Lord is sitting up against and up high and above everybody else saying, there's no excuses. Listen, if you are deathly ill and you're super contagious, I don't want you coming to church. Something comes up and there's an emergency. It happens. Don't come to church. But you know something that I've been seeing in Southside Church over the last couple of months really just burns my grits. Somebody will come in, half the family walks in. Where's everybody else? At home. Doing what? Nothing. Kids walk in without their parents. Where's your mom and dad? At home. Parents come in without their kids. Where's your kids? At home. We're changing the world, church. That's what we're called to do. And it's really hard to do when nobody's ever here. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to dispel this right up and real close, okay? It's something the Lord's just been pushing on my heart and opening my eyes to. When you've got 85 people here on a Sunday morning and 6 on a Wednesday night, you don't have a church that's close to God. You've got a social function that people like to attend. Oh, sure, we can have 75 people go out to the lake with us. Don't anybody take offense. I loved Lake Day. I got good and sunburned. It was good fellowship. 75 people jumping foot over heel after one another, racing each other to get to the lake. But then work needs to be done down at the church property. 2 people show up. We're going to have a revival meeting. 1/3 of the church shows up every night. Guess what I can't find in that Hebrew writing right there is that it delineates services being one more important than the other. You need to be at church on Sunday morning. And then the rest of the time, it's just to your discretion. Find me that biblical principle, and I'll preach it and I'll teach it. It's not there. Church, it's about time we start looking honestly at ourselves. Because I don't see much different than us than any other organization that claims to be a church. And I despise when we use that as an excuse. You come in on Sunday night, nobody's here. Yeah, but it's that way everywhere. Okay, so that makes it all right. You know what really touches my heart the most out of this? Right after that, he says, but rather exhort one another. Anybody know what exhort means? To encourage. Encourage one another. I'd love to encourage some of y'all, but I can only do so much encouragement on Sunday morning. I'd love for us all to be encouraged. And I think we could be if we'd all spend time together. But when you don't prioritize the Lord and His work and His house, you know what's likely going to happen? You're going to get cold and far away from God, and you're going to get very unencouraged. You're going to get far and out of way, and then you're going to begin to question why your life is the way it is. He says, but rather than forsaking the assembly like everybody else does, encourage one another. And brothers and sisters, if you didn't hear anything else, I promise I'm almost done. Listen to one more phrase. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You think this world's not in a bad shape? Think our country doesn't need God more than probably it ever has before? I just told you about the racial tension, about the different things going on. As His coming comes closer, the world is going to wax worse and worse. And He says, as that happens, you need to be closer and closer together as a body of Christ. Do you see that in this church? Are we getting closer and closer? Are we just kind of maintaining the friendships that we have? And He's not just talking coming closer to closer and going over and watching a football game at somebody's house. Those things are fine. But He's talking about spending quality time with the people of God, doing the work of God, reading the Word of God, and praying to an Almighty God. We have get-togethers at a church, we don't even pray. Well, it's not a church function then, is it? Just a social function. Look at yourself honestly today. Don't look at anybody else. Because what we all like to do is compare ourselves to someone else. I mean, yeah, okay, so he preached about not coming to church, but I come more than some people. That is not what I asked, and that's not what God asked. Didn't ask if you were better than somebody else. It asked if you were giving your best. Listen, if your best is only Sunday morning, you know it to be the truth, and God knows it to be the truth, I guarantee God can take care of that. But if you're not giving your best, God also knows that. So what we have is a generation after a generation after a generation of people that forsake the assembling of themselves together. And what happens? If you're not careful, I'll tell you what happened. Your children will start acting just like you do. Next generation start acting just like you do. Church, how many times everybody get up and testify about how good God's been, how we have young people? It is good when they're here. It's good. Do you encourage your children to come to church? They don't even have to be your kids. Do you encourage other people to come to church when they're not? Are there people within our congregation that haven't been in months and months and months and nobody's even reached out to them? Do we care that they're not here? Are we encouraging them to come back? Look at yourselves honestly today, church. Because His day is swiftly approaching, and we need to do some things to change who we are currently. You got two options leaving this service today. You can go out like many other Sundays and saying, man, I needed that. That was good. But then it never changed your life. Or you can understand how bad you really needed it. Be honest with yourself before an Almighty God and ask Him to help you to do better. You can't do it overnight. You can't make a conscious decision and change who you are, but God can. But God can. You know what I want to see? I want to see a church that really has power with God, not one that just makes believe like they do. I want to see a church who, when they pray, things happen. I want to see a church when lost people come in and the gospel's preached, people can't sit still. I want to see a church that when somebody's in help, we go running to help them. When something needs to be prayed about, we openly pray together. When there's a decision that's facing the church, that we wait for God's answer rather than fabricating our own. That's what I want. And I believe through the Word of God, that's what God wants. Think honestly. Look and consider in your own camp if these things are so or not. Church, it's not been fun. It's not been pretty. It's not been easy. Maybe nobody needed this but me. But I needed this. I need to be reminded constantly. So, Brother Devin, if you could.